Sabbath day, the Pharisees seek his life. Our Lord then withdraws himself with his disciples and goes to the sea. Crowds as far away as Idumea, 120 miles away, they hear about Christ and they press upon him seeking to be healed. Our Lord then comes to a mountain. And many New Testament scholars believe this is the place on the mountain where Jesus Christ preaches the Sermon on the Mount, as he teaches all who follow him the true nature of discipleship in the kingdom of God. But also on this mountain, Jesus Christ calls and ordains his 12 apostles. And this is what I want to focus on this morning. Christ's calling and ordination of 12 apostles. Now, when we usually consider the 12 apostles, we might seek to apply it to preachers and ministers, and that's right, because that's the primary application of the apostle. But there is much to glean from this calling for every Christian. And so throughout, we will not be applying it to the ministry, but rather to every Christian. And I want to consider this calling with three questions. What is an apostle? How were the apostles called? And who were the apostles? So first of all, what is an apostle? Though Mark doesn't use the word here, Luke in chapter 6 verse 13, which is the parallel account, says specifically, Jesus called 12 disciples and he named them apostles. What is an apostle? The word apostle means one commissioned and sent. And in the New Testament, it's used both in a general way and in a specific way. The general use is one commissioned and sent to preach the gospel as an evangelist. This is why you'll get many men in the New Testament who were not part of the 12, but they were called apostles. Barnabas is called an apostle. James, the brother of our Lord, is called an apostle. They're apostles in the general sense. They were commissioned and sent to preach the gospel as evangelists. And this general use of the word is used throughout church history. For example, the English word missionary. It comes from the Latin word missio, which is used to translate the Greek word apostle. And so in the general use, a missionary is an apostle. Someone commissioned and sent to preach the gospel as an evangelist. In Scotland, there's a famous book about a man called John MacDonald of Ferintosh. And the title of that book is The Apostle of the North. The one commissioned and sent to preach the gospel as an evangelist. But here, these apostles are not the apostle in the general way, but in the specific way of office. Jesus Christ here is ordaining 12 men into the office of apostle. As Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11 teaches us, that Christ, when he sends, he's the one who gives gifts to men, he calls men, and he installs them into offices. The office of apostle, the office of prophet, the office of evangelist, the office of pastor, and the office of teacher. Now, first of these three, apostle, prophet, and evangelist, they were temporary, extraordinary, but only for a certain time period. And the only offices that continue, of course, are pastor, elder, deacon, teacher, and such things. But here, these men are called into the office of apostle. This means they will represent Christ himself. They will possess his divine authority. They will have certain supernatural sign gifts as a testimony for the power of the gospel. But the significance of the apostles is understanding their place in the redemptive history. And their place in redemptive history is taught to us in this passage by its typology. How many apostles were called? 12. Why 12? Why not 10, 15, 20? You'll remember how the Old Testament church was constituted and organized. The Old Testament church came through 12 patriarchs, through whom would come the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Exodus chapter 19, Moses goes up to the mountain, receives a command of the Lord, and there at Mount Sinai, the 12 patriarchs' descendants, the 12 tribes, are officially constituted and organized as a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, an organized body of God's people. And you see the significance here. Christ is on a mountain. He calls and ordains 12 men to be apostles. Christ here is reconstituting and reorganizing the people of God. He is constituting his New Testament church. Now, let us not be confused. There's only one covenant of grace, one people of God. We can say with Stephen in Acts chapter 7 that the Old Testament people of God were called the church. But whereas there is continuity, there is also discontinuity. The Old Testament people of God were constituted in a political nation, Israel. But the New Testament church will be constituted for Jew and Gentile as a gathered people. And Jesus Christ is doing this here. He is reconstituting and reorganizing the church by calling 12 men to be apostles. And this is the governing foundation of the New Testament church. As Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the household of God, or the church, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. See what Paul's saying? The foundation of the New Testament church is built upon the apostles. And Jesus Christ, through these 12 men, will build his New Testament church. This new body will be in the name, person, and work of Jesus Christ. But it's all being built upon the 12 apostles. Which means every true church is founded upon these 12 men. Every true church of Jesus Christ is built on the foundation of these 12 apostles. Only apostolic churches are true churches. Well, what exactly is an apostolic church? Those who descend from the apostles. Those, if you like, have an apostolic succession. Let me tell you what I do not mean by that. We're not speaking about apostles ordaining other apostles So that today there are apostles and we all must have allegiance to them. Absolutely not. The apostles did not ordain apostles. The only instance is Matthias in chapter 1 of Acts. But after that, there is no ordination of apostles. Of course, Paul was an apostle, but that is a distinct category there. Neither do this do I mean that the apostles ordained an infallible bishop in Rome. And therefore, we must all be in allegiance to this infallible bishop of Rome. That's just not in the Bible at all. But the apostles built the church of Jesus Christ by ordaining elders in every city. And these elders are the stewards of God. They're the representatives of God as they possess the keys of the kingdom. And they are the descendants of the apostles as they govern, shepherd, and teach the people of God. And you know where this apostolic is by certain marks. The preaching of the gospel. The right administration of the sacraments. And the right exercise of church discipline. If you read the book of Acts and you're looking for the apostolic church, what will you see? Preaching of the gospel. What will you see? The right administration of the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper. What also will you see? Church discipline. But with this apostolic church, there is also the apostolic teaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where the new converts gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine. This doctrine is about Jesus Christ. That he's the eternal Son of God. That he was incarnate in human flesh. He lived a perfectly holy life. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Was crucified, dead and buried. This is the Lord and Savior who conquered death with his resurrection from the dead. And he's alive forevermore as our prophet, priest, and king. And he rules and reigns. And we enter this communion with Christ through the five solas. Scripture alone is our final, infallible rule of faith and life. Christ only is the one mediator between God and men. It is by grace alone as a free gift without works are we called. We receive justification, declared righteous, the forgiveness of sins by faith alone in Christ alone. And this is all to the praise and glory of God. And whenever you see this apostolic church, this apostolic doctrine, there you have a true church. And for 2,000 years, Jesus Christ has been building his church based upon, built upon the foundation of these 12 apostles. And when we go to heaven, there'll be a testimony of this truth. Revelation chapter 21. The angel speaks to John. Let me show you the bride, the church. And he takes John where? On a mountain. Just like Moses, just like Christ here, on a mountain. And on that mountain, he sees the New Jerusalem descending. He sees the heavenly church. And what does he see? It had a wall great and high. 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He sees the church, Old and New Testament church. The Old Testament church built upon the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course he sees the New Testament church. The walls, foundations, written the names of the 12 apostles. And so Jesus Christ is calling apostles to build his church. Secondly, how were the apostles called? Well, there's five things I want to bring out from Jesus Christ calling these 12 apostles. And the first thing is this. Jesus Christ called them after praying. Luke chapter 6 verse 12 gives us an insight to what happened here. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And then he called the 12. You'll remember from Mark chapter 1, Jesus Christ is a true human. He's in the state of humiliation. And he prays for two reasons. One, because he's completely dependent on God the Father. And two, it was his delight to pray in fellowship with the Father. Jesus Christ is now being attacked. The Pharisees are seeking his life. As he withdraws himself with the disciples, multitudes and multitudes and multitudes surround him. He preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And then he spends all night in prayer. He is dependent upon his God. He is seeking the Father's will and the Father's guidance. And then he calls 12 men to the apostleship. What exactly did Christ pray? We don't know what exactly, but we do know the answer. God the Father answered by having him call 12 apostles. This teaches us a vital lesson. When there are big decisions to be made in life, fervent prayer is a necessity. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, must pray before significant events, how much more you and I? There is this teaching today that it's wrong to seek for God's will if it's outside of the Bible. There's this error today that you must simply just do it. You're a Christian, you have general principles in the Word of God, therefore you can do anything. Absolutely not. We must be men and women who depend on the Holy Spirit for guidance. And we should not be making big decisions in life without serious, fervent prayer. We can make mistakes. We can misinterpret the Bible. We can misinterpret providence. We should never, ever just do it. But we should come and be alone with God, seek his face, and ask him for his will to be done in our lives through providence. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a place you should live with. Maybe it's a potential spouse you're interested in. Whatever the big decision is, do not just do it. Seek the face of God and ask him, is it your will? Secondly, this call is sovereign, free, gracious, and effectual. Verse 13. It says, he calls unto him whom he would. and they came unto him. Or he called unto him whom he willed. Or another way to put it, he summoned whom he willed. Christ did not arbitrarily call anyone. God the Father has given him the exact men he should call, 12 men. The Son's will and the Father's will are one. And as the Father reveals the 12 men, Jesus Christ comes into the midst of a multitude of disciples and he calls whom he wills. The exact 12 men. This is his sovereignty as king, choosing whom he pleases. This is free and gracious. It's not based upon any merit, anything that they do or what they deserve. And this call is irresistible. As soon as he calls them, well, you know, I'm not really interested right now. No, they all take heed and obey. As Christ says in John 15, verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go forth and bring much fruit. So Christ comes to these 12, and by a sovereign, free, gracious, effectual call, he calls them to be apostles. And this is a wonderful picture of our salvation. That none of us here are able ever to know Christ by our own nature. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We're at enmity with God, hostile and enemies. We would never, ever, ever come to Christ. It doesn't matter if we have the best Christian education, the best preaching, the best opportunities. No man, no woman, no child would ever come to Christ except by a sovereign, free, gracious, effectual call. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, according not to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Why are you a believer? Why am I a believer? Why are you not going to hell? Why is God's fiery fury not going to be upon you? Because God in his grace has chosen you in Christ. And how do you know you're chosen in Christ? Quite simply, you come to him by faith. All that the Father has given me, election, shall come to me. And whomsoever cometh to me, I will nowise cast out. Faith. If you come to Christ by faith, then you know you're elect and you know you've been chosen by grace. Thirdly, they were called to be with him. To be with him. With him has three ideas: fellowship, discipleship, and witness. They were called to be with him because he desired their fellowship. Jesus Christ is a real human being. Jesus Christ is someone who can experience loneliness. Jesus Christ desired companionship. After all, he's not merely the saviour of sinners, he's the friend of sinners. And he desires fellowship. In John 13:1, it says Jesus Christ loved these men. He loved every one of them. And he desired to be with them in fellowship. To spend time with them. To be in their presence. To speak to them. To hear them. To break bread with them. He is one who desires fellowship. Is that not the same with us? 1 John 1:3 says that Christ has fellowship with us. Revelation 3:20, does it not say that Jesus Christ will open up and sup with anyone who comes to him. Jesus Christ desires your presence every day. He desires your companionship, your friendship, your heart, your mind, your soul. Because he doesn't simply save us, he saves us for fellowship and communion. Know that. Salvation is not a mere legal change. It's also a new relationship through one in prayer. With him also in discipleship, they need to learn. They need to be apprentices. They need to learn what it is to know the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, in order to preach it. They need to sit with their master. They need to learn from their master so they are able to teach others. But with him also includes witnesses. Apostles were called to be witnesses. You remember in Acts chapter 1, they have to replace Judas. And there's two men. And what are the qualifications for apostleship? They must have been with Jesus since the baptism. And so Matthias is elected to be the 12th apostle. Because they must witness him by personal experience of his baptism, his life, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection. And that's what we're called to be, witnesses. Not by physical experience, but by spiritual experience. That we know Christ personally. We know his life and his death and his resurrection personally, so we can witness. But I ask you, does your witness have power? Does your witness have the power of conversion? Does your witness cause even unbelievers to recognize the greatness of Christ? Well, I ask you, are you with Christ every day? Are you in real fellowship with Christ every day? I'm not asking if you read your Bible for 5 days, 5 minutes in a day. I'm not asking if you give a wee prayer in the morning. I'm asking, are you with Christ? It is only when you are truly with Christ will your witness have power and efficacy. If not, it will be weak. These 12 apostles preached the gospel, preached the truth, and they're hated and despised. But yet, even their enemies knew there was something different about them. Why? Because they were with Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Even those who hate the gospel marveled. Their witness had power because they had been with Jesus. And that's the key to your power too. Do you want your witness to have power? Then you must be with Jesus in real, concentrated, focused, time fellowship with Christ and word and prayer. If not, weakness. But with him, power. Fourthly, they were called to preach. Called to preach. This is their main task. This is their main calling. To preach the gospel. To preach free grace. To preach the kingdom of God. But here at this time, they were charged and commanded by Christ, do not go preach to the Gentiles. Do not preach the offer of salvation to the Gentiles. Remain in Israel. Preach only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? Because salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is to the Jew first and then the Gentile. Something we've lost today. Something we've lost. Our first priority is the Jew, then the Gentile. How many Reformed denominations have missionaries to the Jews? How many denominations pay families to go to populaces where there's Jewish people to preach the gospel to them? Hardly any. And yet, if you know your church history, the Reformed Church was always full of preaching the gospel to the Jews. Whether it's Presbyterians, Dutch Reformed, Congregationalists, Baptists, they all raised up missionaries to the Jews. That's what we need today. We need to learn and rediscover this heart for the Jews to preach the gospel, to pray for them. I put it to you, do you pray for the conversion of the Jews? If not, why not? They're God's ancient people. Read Romans chapter 11. God says they shall be saved. Read Matthew 23. Jesus Christ said, when he returns, they will be saved. But they'll be saved through means. Preaching and prayer. Pray for the conversion of the Jews. And fifthly, this calling came with power and authority. Where it says they were given power to heal sicknesses and cast out devils. The word power here means authority. They would stand in the name of Jesus Christ and heal sicknesses and cast out devils. Now, of course, this is only for the apostles in the apostolic age. As once as the apostles cease, these gifts cease. But we have power today. It's the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, it says, when the Holy Spirit comes, ye shall have power. And the power of our preaching is holiness. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, God has given us the power so that we're able to do all things according to godliness in life. Do you have power in your life? Or as Paul says elsewhere, do we have the form of godliness, but deny the power thereof? If we have the Holy Spirit and we're killing our sin and we're putting on Jesus Christ, there will be power. Think of a Christian, or professing Christian rather, and they say they go to church and they say they read the Bible, but they live a godless, sinful life. Powerless. Absolutely powerless. But when you have a Christian full of the Holy Spirit, who loves God, loves the Lord's Day, loves his people, loves the Word, loves holiness and hates sin, and they're daily grinding in the school of holiness, seeking to kill their sin and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, there is power with their calling. What is an apostle? How were the apostles called? Now, who were the apostles? Well, 16 to 19 gives us the details. Simon Peter, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee. We have Andrew, who is Simon Peter's brother. Philip, Bartholomew, who is most likely Nathanael in John chapter 1. Matthew, the publican, Levi, Thomas, doubting Thomas, sometimes we call him, James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the Lesser, Thaddeus, who is also called elsewhere, Judas, not Iscariot, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. 12 men, 12 apostles. Now we could say so much about these 12 men. And an extended sermon series on these 12 men alone would prove profitable to us, no doubt. But I want to bring out 5 lessons from these 12 men. And the first lesson is this. These are insignificant and ordinary men. There's not a rabbi among them. They're not rich and famous. They're not part of the elite. They're not part of the religious establishment. They're very ordinary men. Fishermen. Tax collectors. As Acts chapter 4 verse 13 says, unlearned and ignorant men. Not very impressive at all. 12 nobodies from the land of Israel, and yet they have God. Christ is with them. And as Acts 24 says, they turn the world upside down. From this small group and band of men springs forth the universal church. Why is there a church in the United States of America? Why is there a church in Europe or Africa or South America or Asia or Australasia, anywhere on this planet? Why is there a church? Because of a group of ordinary men. Because God delights to use ordinary people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. As an individual, do you think, oh, how can we contribute? How can we be used of God? I don't have this gift. I don't have that gift. I feel so insignificant. I'm only a neighbor. I'm only a call center worker. I'm only a student. I'm only an ordinary person. I'm only a father. I'm only a mother. I'm only a young person. What can I do? Yourself, nothing. With God, all things. We don't need Elijah today. We need the God of Elijah. It's the God of Elijah who gave the man power. It's the God of Elijah who used him for the kingdom. And it's the same today. God uses ordinary people, fools, weak, to confound the wise and to glorify his name. You can and will be used of God if you do not depend on self, but depend on him. God uses ordinary men and women in the kingdom of God. Secondly, these are growing men. If you've read your Gospels, you know how wrong they get it so often. But Christ would teach them and teach them and teach him, and they still didn't get it. I've been with you so long, and yet you still do not understand. He teaches them, trust in me, trust in me, trust in me. And what happens? Oh, ye of little faith. But they're growing men. They will get better. Their faith will increase. They will become more holy. Look at Peter. Pride. Acts without thinking. I would never deny my Lord. I'd rather die. And before a wee girl, before a fire, denying Christ. And yet you see him on the day of Pentecost and he's a lion before the Jews. Because that's what Christ does. He causes us to grow and develop and mature. John, he and his brother are called sons of thunder. Fiery men. In Luke chapter 9, they're passing through Samaria and the people of Samaria do not receive Christ. How does John and his brother respond? Jesus, do you want us to be like Elijah and call down fire from heaven and destroy them all? But Christ is in his life and he's growing him and he becomes the apostle of love. That's what Christ does. He takes men what they're not and makes them what they will be. By his grace and by his guidance in the word. And that's what he's doing to you too. You're a growing Christian. You're not there yet. You're not complete. You're not perfect. But in Christ, He will cause you to grow.
Thirdly,
these are unknown men. Most of these men, we have no idea what they did in their lives. Matthew, we've got his conversion, and what did he do? We don't have a clue. What did he do in the apostolic age? We don't have a single clue. What about Thaddeus? What did he do? We have no idea. No idea. What about James the Lesser? James the son of Alphaeus. What did he do for the kingdom? We don't know. God uses people who are not famous. They were faithful. And God used them. We live in a celebrity age. Always listening to celebrity preachers, always listening to famous men, as if they are the men who are really doing the work. Absolutely not. It's faithful men, known and unknown. The best preachers, I have no doubt, are not the ones you can find on sermon audio or conferences. The best preachers on this planet are probably pastoring 20 people somewhere in the middle of Africa or the middle of South America or somewhere, wherever in the States or whatever country. No one knows them. They're not famous, but they're faithful and they have the power of God with them. When we live in a celebrity world, we have this temptation at all times. We need to be like them. We need to be famous and well known and promote and promote and promote. But that's not the case. We need to be faithful, just like these men. Some were known, nothing wrong with that, but most were unknown. And we should be content to be unknown, faithful men and women. All that matters is God knows. And if God knows your faith, God knows your service, that is enough. Fourthly, unity and diversity. These are men with different temperaments and different backgrounds, and yet they're all united in one. Matthew worked for the Roman oppressors as a tax collector. When it says Simon the Canaanite here, the word here is not Canaanite. It's a Hebrew word which means zealous one. Simon the Zealot. The zealots were freedom fighters, terrorists, who physically fought against the Romans by stabbing people and killing them. And anyone who attached to Rome, they hated and wanted dead. And yet here we have Matthew, the Roman tax collector, and Simon, the zealot. Very different people. And yet they can work together as one because Christ is their identity and Christ unites them. This is the way it should be in every church. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, nor male nor female. We should all be one in Christ. In the church, we should have Democrats and Republicans. We should have Democrats and Republicans. And what I mean by that is far too often Christians like to think you can't be a Christian and a Democrat. I'm not getting into the politics of this here. All I'm saying is the church should be mixed. The church should be mixed from people from many backgrounds. Rich and poor, black and white, but one in Christ. Who's your circle? Who do you hang out with? Who do you have fellowship with? Only people like yourself? That's not Christ's attitude. It's not the apostolic attitude. It's not the biblical attitude. We should have unity and diversity. It doesn't matter where we're from or the background, but if we've repented of our sins and trust in Christ, then that is the foundation of our unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's our unity. So make sure in your life you don't only have fellowship and friendship only with those who are like you, but have the spirit of love and unity with those who are not like you. Fifthly, it's a mixed church. 11 are true converts, one's unconverted. Judas Iscariot. It's a mystery. Why did Jesus choose Judas? Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was going to betray him, and yet he chose him to be an apostle. Why? I don't know. I know certain facts. God ordained it. God the Father revealed to Christ to have Judas as an apostle. The Old Testament scriptures prophesied that Jesus' friend would betray him. Jesus Christ at all times knew who was going to betray him, and Judas betrayed him willingly. But he chose him. And it's a mystery. And it's a warning to us. It's a warning of grace, not gifts. Do you think when they were out about preaching, there was anything different about Judas? He was orthodox. When the apostles were out there casting out devils and healing the sick in the name of Christ, do you think Judas didn't do that? Absolutely, he did that. He did it. But what matters is the heart. They repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. He didn't. Judas, do you believe Jesus is the Messiah? Yes. Judas, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Judas, do you believe Jehovah is the only true God? Yes. Judas, do you believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God? Absolutely. Doesn't matter though. His heart didn't close with Christ. Make sure that you don't merely have an orthodox confession, but your heart trusts in Jesus Christ. And note that the Church of Christ will always be mixed. Parable of the 10 virgins, the wheat and the tares. The Church of Christ from here to the end will always be filled with both unregenerate and regenerate. But we are called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May there not be a single church member in First RP who's a Judas. They've been to the Lord's table. They look outwardly a Christian. But their heart is in rebellion against God because of greed. But rather, every single one in First RP would love Jesus with their heart, believe in him for faith, and they would be true believers. Solemn things. But here are the 12 apostles. Many, many lessons for us all. Let us pray. Father in heaven, this passage is full of rich thoughts. We pray that thou would bless them to us. We are thankful that we are instructed in the apostleship, but we are thankful for many applications. But likewise, we have been called by grace, not works. We are called and Christ is with us. That Christ desires our fellowship. Christ has given us the Holy Spirit for power. That Christ uses ordinary, unknown men and women in the church. But Father, we take heed at Judas Iscariot. Keep the devil away from causing doubts in true believers. But may we know that if we love Christ and we believe in him, then we are his. But Father, if there's anyone who does not truly believe in Jesus Christ, that they would trust in him today for the first time and receive the full pardon of sins. In Christ's name, Amen.